church photo that's hanging up in the education wing. You know, where Grant is holding Marcus Graham, who is innocently standing there, and Grant has got him like this. He's the only one goofing off in that picture.
That's right, yeah.
Well, I know. There's been a lot of spiritual growth since then. All right. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this day. We thank you for your love, and we thank you for this class, and we thank you for the Gospel of John, and for, more importantly, what it points to as it relates to the Gospel and to us and to you. And so we thank you. God, we thank you for the wisdom with which you saved us, but also the wisdom with which you have arranged the Scripture text. It is only unbelief and rebellion that could lead people to look at these various books, the letters, the narratives, the poetry, the various different genres, the different writers, the different times, the different languages, and could look at this and say, this isn't real, this isn't from God, and sit there and deconstruct it. God, when we have the eyes of faith, when you have changed our view of you and ourselves and of the world, we look at this and are amazed at how you could put together this book of books and how it all works together to show your work and your will in this world from beginning to end. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone could turn this down. It feels like it's too loud. That knob back there in the back, back a couple notches, it would be helpful. Okay. So, there is only one ministry of Jesus, but there are four different accounts of Jesus' ministry. Each one we need to understand in order to put the whole picture together, but each one is taking a particular angle on the story. And unlike those who skeptically look at Scripture, like the Jesus Seminar, if you ever want to see what a skeptical, higher critical approach to Scripture looks like, type in Jesus Seminar onto the internet and find how they have decided, by color coding the narrative text, what texts are legitimate, what texts are likely to be real, what texts are fake, you know, later accretions by the church or whatever. And you look at it and you can see how they take and chop up the gospel of Jesus Christ. We look at it differently. So in looking at it, we're obviously looking at four different perspectives. And we're obviously going to get different views, but it does not mean they're contradictory. Secondly, we're going to get different. So here's some things to keep in mind when you're going through the differences. First, different authors. Different authors look at different things. Secondly, different arrangements. Not always chronological, in some cases, sometimes topical, you know, etc. Some are more chronological than others. So third, selection of what to include and what not to include, which often fit with what their purpose. So you have different authors, you have different selections, different reasons for writing, you bring all these things together. Additionally, you have similar events happening at different times. So the Jesus being spoken to by the Father happens at the beginning and the end of his ministry, right? The feeding of the 4,000 or 5,000, there may have been more than one feeding, obviously. So that sometimes they're not contradictory, they're talking about different things. This gets a little bit more important when you get to chapter 18 here. Again, now this is not, this little illustration is not meant to show you how they each relate to each other, because that's not the purpose of this, because that would be inaccurate. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, again, I'm going to remind you, are the synoptic gospels. They bear a resemblance, and they bear the marks of dependence. Somebody is depending on somebody else. Somebody precedes somebody else. A lot of people these days think Mark was written, and that Matthew and Luke borrow a lot of their material from Mark, but and then there's another source. So the three synoptics bear the marks of being related to each other, somehow dependent on the similar sources or one another. John is different than that. John is not overtly dependent on any of them, but quite likely is familiar with at least one or two of them, have read them. But again, that brings up a whole another can of worms about, you know, how widely were the books circulated, etc. But it does become important when we get to an event like we're going to start today in chapter 18 when we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, because John's portrayal of the event is so different than Matthew and Luke's portrayal of this. In fact, he blows by what Matthew and Luke spend a large amount of time talking about. So we need to think about that as we get into Luke. We have ended the final discourse. Let me scroll ahead here. We've ended the final discourse. Now things are going to start happening. Jesus has prayed in chapter 17. And after he prays, they depart. They cross over the Kidron Valley. They go to the garden. Some have said that it may have been a private garden that they had access to. Regardless, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. They have been there many times. That is important because Judas is very familiar with the garden. And, sorry, here I'm scrolling through these. By the time you get through, there was one slide I was looking for, but I'm just going to skip it now. By this time, there's so many slides, you can't even remember where everything is at. Let's go to here. So, we are now at the garden. But there's very little said about the garden here. And unlike in Luke chapter 20, oh boy, I'm going to have to look at here in a minute. Was it Luke chapter 22 and Matthew chapter 26? Both of them spend a lot more time talking about the scene here. So let's look at this here. So we are now, the first 12 chapters of the book are the book of signs. The chapters 13 through 20 are Jesus being glorified. In that part where Jesus is being glorified through the crucifixion, chapters 13 through 17 is the final discourse. Although part of that is the washing of the feet and the final prayer of Jesus, the intercessory prayer there of Jesus. Now that we get to chapter 18, we are into the point at which everything starts to happen. Events start quickly. You'll notice in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, so they've been there many times, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Who do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So he's changed sides. He's now on the side of the enemy. Back and fell to the ground. There's been a lot of explanations as to why they did this. There's a lot of disagreement on that, but it's just quite obvious here that there something happened when he told them who he was. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word which he had spoken, "Of those whom thou gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. This is the only time he's named. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath, so shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me." So now we are to the betrayal and the arrest. Before we get into and talk about that, there is something obviously missing here. What is missing from the other Gospels? Okay, now Judas gave him a kiss, and so some people have their reasons for saying why the kiss is missing. But yeah, the kiss is missing here. But quite simply, one commentator said, and I think he's right, the whole point here that they're just trying to show is that in this narrative, everything is happening to fulfill what Jesus had predicted. So John's point in including this is just to show that what he said would happen does happen. So for John's purposes, the kiss is not important. It's certainly not showing that Judas is any less guilty of betrayal. John gets that across almost several chapters, doesn't he? He keeps talking about Judas. He keeps bringing him up as the betrayer. So this is no attempt to make him look less guilty or anything, but that's missing. What else is missing from the other accounts? Let's ask, what's that? Okay, before that though, what is your, okay, let's ask it this way. What is your impression that this lesson might oppress you, but I'm asking for an impression. What is your impression of Jesus' demeanor from John's gospel account here? How would you describe, if someone said, reading John, I would describe Jesus' demeanor as this. What would you describe him as?
Passive.
Somewhat passive. Any other words?
Factual, this is just going to happen.
It's going to happen. Almost with no passion, you know, no emotion. You don't get that here, do you? Let's look at Matthew 26. And let's go to verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, who he's talking about, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. There is no hint of this in John's, at least the immediate context of John, chapter 18. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed and said, "My Father, if this cannot pass," which he knew it couldn't. He knew it couldn't when he first prayed that. We're going to get to that in a minute. "Unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest. Later on, see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed in the hands of sinners. Rise, let us get going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now let's go to Luke 22. Now, there's a problem to overcome in Luke's narrative, and that is part of the narrative, I think it's verses 43 and 44. I was reading some comment where some of the older manuscripts do not have verses 43 and 44, which would explain something. But Luke 22, 39 through 46, if I could find it, it would be helpful. "And he came and went, and as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Those verses, and this verse in verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground," are not in any of the early manuscripts. So we'd have to wrestle through that if we ever go through Luke. But, "And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.' While he was yet speaking, there came a crowd and the man called Judas," one of the 12. So these, the account of Luke and the account of Matthew of the agonizing prayer of Jesus is nowhere to be found in John chapter 18. So that the picture that John is giving us, there's obviously a reason he's stating what he's stating that does not require the retelling of this story that everybody is already familiar with. The other Gospels were already circulating. His purpose in all of this, if you read chapters 13 through 20 here, is he constantly is showing how Jesus is in control of what's going on. And he's constantly showing us how that he is fully aware of what his mission is, and he is fully willing to accomplish it. We do get some hint of the agony, though, that was accompanying this, the turmoil, the heaviness, the weight of what he knew he had to do is present here, even prior to this. If you turn to John chapter 12, so even in John this comes out. John chapter 12, I got to cheat here and look, 27. I don't remember where it was at. 12:27. Talking about the Son of Man must be lifted up. It says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come." That verse is important to me as I try to interpret Matthew and Luke. John chapter 18, verse number 11, also does give us a hint. "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" The cup of God's wrath, by the way, is what he's talking about here. So, what do we make of this? We're not teaching Matthew, we're not teaching Luke, but it is probably important at this point to bring some cohesion to these accounts here, in that Jesus, there is no sense in which Jesus ever blinks. Ever in John, ever chapter 12, I know what I'm calling for. Am I going to? No, I'm here to do this. So here's what I do, and maybe I'm wrong in this, but I take as a controlling idea in all of this that from John's gospel is that Jesus was aware of his mission, and all along he was fully willing and knew what he was there to do and knew it had to be done, and there was never a time when Jesus was unwilling or unsure of his mission here as we're going through his earthly ministry. So that however I interpret Luke and Matthew, I do not interpret it as a moment of weakness or a moment of saying, I'm not willing to do this. I mean, even his statement when he prays and says, this, "If it be possible, nevertheless, not thy will, but not my will, but thine be done," is so coupled. It's coupled so tightly together that there's no sense in which Jesus, I honestly don't think he's trying to back out. I don't know how you say that and interpret it that way and then keep John chapter 12 in mind when it said, "What, shall I shrink away from this hour?" I obviously do think it's telling us something about what's going through Jesus' mind and the nature of what's going on here. And again, there's some disagreement on this, but was it already open? Well, that was dumb. Jesus and the disciples went to a familiar place. We already know that. John 12:27 and 18:11 do mention something of the personal agony of Jesus, or the cup, and the difficult nature of what he is facing. John is forcing me to read Matthew 26 and Luke 22 more carefully. John makes it clear that as difficult as it was, Jesus was resolute in his desire to obey and fully drink the cup of God's wrath against sinners. So, was Jesus praying to get out of it? I don't think so. Was he telling us how absolutely horrific and horrible and overwhelming and disturbing this whole event was to him when he was going to have to take taste of God's wrath on the cross? Yes. But I don't know. We could talk about that more at another time, but I don't see Jesus going along. I know what I got to do. I know it's bad. And then getting here and saying, can I get out of it? And then saying, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Knowing full well already what the Father's will was. So I don't know. We need to really think through that. But I do think he's saying something important in Matthew and Luke about the nature of this. Now, it's interesting here. Drink the cup that's been given to me. There are some interesting texts in the Old Testament. Habakkuk, or however you were taught, you know, the part of your Bible that looks new. Let's look at a couple of these. 2:16. These are references to the cup of God's wrath. And one can see then how bad this would be, how overwhelming this could be to Jesus. It's after Nahum. Which is after Jonah. There's your reference point. But 2:16. We'll go back to verse 15. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show yourself uncircumcised. You show your uncircumcision. Obviously, this is judgment against Israel. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. So the cup here is the cup of God's wrath, and they will feel the weight of it. They will taste it in all of its, all of its horror. Utter shame will come upon you. Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11:4. By the way, Psalm is the only book of the Bible that there are no chapters. This is the one book in the Bible that is divided according to what they were. You know, a psalm is a psalm. There was no need to divide them and to figure out where we make the divisions. They were independent, you know, pieces of poetry and music. But Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, his eyelids test the children of men. Oh, this is the wrong verse here. This is the one but his soul hates. Let rain come down. Let me see here. Oh, it's verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So again here, the Lord, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now again, you'd have to interpret that in light of other scripture texts. But again, the cup of that God is going to give to them. And then, here, Ezekiel 23:31. These are just references to God's wrath and the metaphor of a cup. 23:31. Oh my word, my mind is like, I have Sunday morning dementia here or something. 31. You have gone the way of your sister, therefore I will give you her cup into your hand. Obviously he's referencing Jerusalem being like the northern tribes. Thus says the Lord God. So he says, I will give her cup into your hand. You shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. So, what Jesus, when we speak of God's wrath and we speak of the cup here, obviously it is something that is very, very horrible. And to feel the wrath of God. And that's why anybody who tries to lessen the horror of the atonement, and Joel talked about this previous to this, that if we reduce the atonement to victor, that Jesus is victor over, you know, God's enemies or whatever, and we leave out the fact that Jesus horrifically dies and takes our place and suffers the wrath of God. I think we're going to miss something here. I liken the atonement to having multiple levels all being addressed at one time. And there is a sense in which when Jesus died and when God raises him from the dead, God gains victory over the satanic. We know that, over Satan and his forces. We know that. There's that language. But that doesn't deal with everything that the atonement is meant to deal with. The atonement also is for our sins. So yeah, he got victory over Satan, but what about us? What about the mess we're in? So the atonement, there is this feeling and facing the wrath of God, this knowing what's coming as he goes to the cross. I think that is what this cup is referring to here, and I think that's where at least we get a taste in John 18 of what we don't have from Luke 22 and Matthew 26, in this agonizing, where in John's gospel it's almost like this a matter of fact thing. I got to do it. It needs to be done. Let's get it done. Well, we do know from John 12 and we do know from verse 11 here that there is some, it's not just like, you know, bring it on. When my wife was getting ready to have the baby, one of our babies, I don't know which one, I remember we had residents come in, and we had, I shouldn't call them this, but they were kind of like Mo, Larry, and Curly to me. And that is that everyone has to learn. And we knew that, and we were always patient with that. You know, there's only, I think, 5% of the hospitals in the United States are like teaching hospitals. So somebody's got to teach somebody how to do it. So we were willing. We could have just said, no, we want the real one. But we, you know, but the one guy came in, and they asked him to break the water, and Tristan said, I could feel him poking around in there, and he wasn't getting it done. And then the other one, it was Ava. Now I remember. It was Ava, because Ava came out with the cord slightly wrapped around her neck. And the other resident, Curly or Larry, I don't know which one, was like, blah, blah, blah. And the nurse who had been in the services and had been delivering babies since 1900 said, give me the baby. And she's like, blah, 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 blah. And she's like, give me the baby. So she takes it and unwinds the cord. The third one was the chief resident. She knew more. She could do the other stuff that the other residents were newer residents, and they were just learning. And by now, they are probably great doctors at it. So I'm not making fun. I'm just saying that's what it is when they're probably very good doctors right now. But the chief resident. So, you know, your wife is in there, and it's obviously no fun to have a baby. And there's a lot of, sometimes they can go hours and hours. She comes in with this air of cocking, and she walks in and she winks and she says, hey, let's get this done. And I'm like, you know, and I'm like thinking, you know, this, we're not painting a room here or something like that. Tristan, we remember this well, and it's good for stories down the road, you know, and maybe they get a little more elaborated on as they go along. And the point is it's just, you know, for us, this isn't something you just walk in and say, hey, let's get this done. If you're not careful with John 18, you could almost come away with, if you're not reading carefully enough and keeping in mind that, you know what, this isn't a big deal. And that's not the point of this narrative. So when we exclude the agonizing prayer of Jesus, there are other markers here. Quite frankly, John just has a point in mind. And that is, as agonizing as this is, and as horrible as all of this is, and we know that from Luke and Matthew, and as much of a burden this is to Jesus to be doing this, that this was all within the sovereign will of the Father, that the Son was perfectly willing to do this. He knew what he was going to be drinking, and he was willing to drink the cup that the Father gave to him. And that at all times he is in control here, and he is never overcome by the circumstances. That's John's point. And there's no hint of disobedience, there's no hint of shrinking back. And so that's what's going on here in this first part here in chapter 18, 1 through 11. And that's why it ends with, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? His whole point is this is the very thing I came for. Peter put that away. It's not going to solve anything. If you notice, oftentimes in the Gospels, Peter is a foil for the will of God, even though he thinks he is trying to do the will of God. And so you learn much from Peter here as we go along. And so now now it transitions. Now Jesus is taken. Now, it's interesting. Some will argue rather dogmatically, I think Carson would be one of these, that the band of soldiers, or the soldiers that they're talking about here, are Roman soldiers, and that it might be a reference to a cohort of soldiers, which could have anywhere from 200 to 600 to 1,000. So what I'm trying to do here is, if they are right, and I am not the one to decide that, I'm heavily dependent on secondary sources. If they are right, what that's telling you is this is no small, middle-of-the-night scene going on here. Now, obviously, they're worried about the popularity of Jesus, who had thousands of people following him. You cannot forget this, that Jesus looked overwhelmingly popular at times. To have 20,000 people follow you for a feeding, to have thousands of people throwing garments and branches at your feet as you come into a city, there's a reason why they did not. If he was unpopular with the people and this wasn't God's plan, they would have dealt with him sooner. They had to be very careful and strategic, and even in doing what they're doing here, there's a lot of that involved. So again, they're still worried about his popularity, but there could have been several hundred people here surrounding the area, if they're right. It's maybe 200, 600, they're all in disagreement, but the point is that this isn't Andy Taylor with Barney and Gomer coming to arrest Jesus here. This is Judas, who really is nothing other than the one that gets him to Jesus. They could care less about Judas. He has no power, he has nothing, and we'll find that later on, but he's standing with the enemy. So this is something stunning. It also maybe gives a bit of explanation as to the fear that Jesus' followers had at this point, and the struggles that they were having. So now we go to a trial. Well, yeah, Grant, yeah. And he is, by the way, would be an authority.
And it makes some sense because, from what I understand, these were soldiers who were on standby during the whole festival time.
Yep.
In case of riot or kind of, you know, insurgents. Because I've often wondered, well, how did they have that many in the middle of the night? Well, they'd be on standby for that reason. So.
Yeah, and that would be the very reason maybe Pilate's even in town. Is because this is the big festival time for the Jews, and this is when, if something gets out of hand here, he loses his job and maybe his life. And interesting is that they mentioned, too, here's something, too, to caution ourselves. You know, we often hear how illegal everything was that the Jews did. If you want an interesting perspective on the illegalities of all of this and the possible tampering down of that, where it's maybe not as illegal as we think, you should read Carson's commentary on it. He goes into rather extended discussion about that, talking about, you know, it depends how authoritative the Mishnah was, it depends on a lot of things, what kind of liberties the Jewish authorities really had within their own legal system to be doing what they're doing. Regardless, it was wicked and wrong. But there's also indications that Pilate would arise and start his day very early in the morning and be done by midday, so that it was very important for them to get everything going early or late night, early into the next morning. The other thing you need to remember, too, is their days started differently than ours did. So Passover for them actually started on our Friday night, extended to, you know, Saturday night. So that on Thursday night, the day is changing. You know, so there's a lot of things to keep in mind here, but why they're rushing to do what they're doing, plus they needed to get it done before the Passover, etc. Sabbath. So this is all going on. This is a big deal. It's a huge, possibly several hundred people. So they take them. Now there's a trial, but there's two parts to this trial. And the first part actually has more than one part to it. There's the Jewish part and the Roman part. We're not going to spend hardly any time at all on this. I'm just going to make a couple points, and then we're going to have to go by it. The literary arrangement of this is really interesting and important. That from verses 12 through 27, it alternates between Jesus and Peter, Jesus and Peter, Jesus and Peter. And it contrasts their responses so that Jesus is calm, he's not hiding anything, he's answering their questions actually very carefully, and then Peter, who is denying everything in quickly, in rather terse terms, and you don't see so much here again with Peter with his emotions and his swearing the oath or the curse or whatever, but you just see him repeatedly say, I am not, I am not, I am not. So you go Jesus, Peter, back and forth. So there's a contrast that obviously John's trying to show you. So that's important in this study. The second thing that you need to notice then, once it moves to the Roman setting, and that comes in now in verse 28, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, Pilate, so that they would not be defiled. That's so hugely important. They were more concerned about ceremonial cleanness than they were about murdering the Son of God so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside of them. What you have here is you have an altering between inside, outside, inside, outside, inside, outside. So that Pilate will go in, he'll talk to Jesus. Pilate will go out, he'll talk to them. Pilate will go in, talk to Jesus. Pilate will go out and talk to them. And you have almost this where they become unwitting and unlikely allies, Pilate and the Jewish leaders, but you just have the scene going back and forth between inside and outside and how that going back and forth affects the direction of Pilate's actions. You know, Pilate is an interesting character on all this. What is your, let's just stop for a minute and take, you know, how do you view Pilate in all of this? Say that again.
I think he stepped back and wanted the Jews to handle it amongst themselves.
Yeah.
But because of the large crowd and the situation presented itself, he got sucked into it. I think he would have rather just stayed out of it.
Yep. And there's indications to that. And there's even indications in the other gospel where his wife says, I have nothing to do with this guy. Not that she was righteous. But she had that dream. Anything else? What is your, yeah?
Sounds good. He strikes me as the quintessential politician in a way. You know, I don't really want to get too involved in this. I really don't.
Yep.
He's trying to play both sides a little bit, you know, because he doesn't, there's really no charge. You know, and he's trying to,
yes,
same time, trying to appease the Jews, but at the same time, so he feels like he's.
And that comment about there is no charge is hugely important. Anybody else? Yeah, Wayne.
He had a pretty good gig in Israel there. He had a palatial home in Caesarea Maritima. And so he could just make some trips down to Jerusalem every once in a while when he needed to appear and show up there for the Jewish leaders. And I think that he was trying to do everything to keep this.
Yeah. Yeah, Ben.
I mean, there probably aren't that many, but I always think of the comparison between Pharaoh and Pilate, kind of a head up, you know, a high up politician person just used, you know, God used them because of the position they were in. I know that there's probably not a ton of comparisons, but I don't always kind of.
Yeah. He definitely is portrayed even by Jesus as an instrument of God in the sense that he said, if I didn't give you this power, you couldn't even do what you're doing right now. So yeah, Grant.
Well, we know it's politically a tumultuous time.
Yep.
Which brought him to be there in the first place. And then he, as an authority, knowing that Jesus was not a seditionist, so he knew that he had absolutely no place to be before a Roman court. and yet he was forced into making some kind of a judicial decision, in spite of the fact that he knew Jesus was not a sedition, he was no fit for Rome.
So we get this idea. We don't think he's noble, right? He's not a noble man. He still has Jesus flogged, still has him crowns of thorns on his head, and still has that done. He still says, yeah, do what you want with him, you know, crucify him. But he's not the animosity, the hostility is not arising from him. In fact, there's a key verse. Yeah, Doug. Yeah. That may be a politician statement there.
Yeah, maybe he was really, you know, I mean, I think at that time Jesus was really, he understands where Jesus is a little bit, because he leaves. He goes, hey, I can't find anything, you know, to charge this man.
Anybody else? Yeah, Karen. Yeah. See, and I think this is Pilate's way of getting back at them. Because I think he kind of was forced into doing something he didn't want to do. Yeah, what, you have more? Karen? Oh, no, I'm sorry. What, do you have more? Yeah.
Go ahead, Karen.
Yeah, and we know he acted in fear, but we also know that in a way, he's on, this is the weird part of all of this, he's on the side of God in all of this, not in any intentional way, but he keeps saying, I find no guilt, fault in him, no guilt in him. So the obvious implication of this is, you know, even the one who executed him, there was nothing that he had done worthy of death. There was no, so they're just showing here the, so Pilate is almost pitiable. In fact, Jesus makes a comment that's interesting. He says that if I didn't give you the authority to do this, you wouldn't be able to do it. The one who betrayed me is more guilty than you are. Reference to Judas. So, I mean, obviously he's not noble. Obviously he's not a believer. Obviously he's a politician. Obviously he wants his gig, as Wayne was right to point out. Obviously, the situation is tumultuous and he's fearful. But it's just interesting in all of this, he just keeps saying, the guy isn't guilty. And then he says, from that point on, verse 12, in chapter 19, he sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release him, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So they're manipulating him. So I think, as Karen points out, this whole thing about the king of the Jews was his way of getting back at them. And, you know, yeah, I wrote what I wrote. You know what? You got your way. He's crucified, but there. So that there is no, they are not willing political allies here. They wind up being allies of a kind, but not, but anyway, inside, outside. And that is where the development of the narrative comes, as he talks to Jesus, he talks to them, he talks to Jesus, he talks to them. And that is how it develops into this scene that it does here, and then Jesus will be crucified. That takes us all the way through verse 16. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So two parts to the trial. The first part, the Jewish one, goes back and forth between Jesus, Peter. The second part goes back and forth between inside, outside. And that's how the story develops here, and we get to that point. So I think that's about all we have time for. I mean, we're going to have to get into the extra crucifixion next week. Yeah, that's it. But any good thoughts? Good.